Mark chapter 10 is where we are. We'll pick up reading in verse 13. Very appropriate passages for Christmas time. Mark 10, verse 13 says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." You don't see that very often, but you do see it. "He was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Let's pray real quick, if we could. Father, as we open up this passage, open up this, your word, I just pray that these truths sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that you change our wills, you change our understanding, you transform our lives by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that only through faith these things will be true. Only through faith all of the promises of your word are in you, yes and amen. And we can believe those things and then receive what you have for us, Lord. And so I just pray, Lord, help us to just exercise that little bit of faith we do have, and that our faith would grow in this season. It's in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. So Mark chapter 10, last week we looked at marriage and divorce, and so these sections now we move into people bringing children to him and to the story of what we call the rich young ruler and some very, very important truths. These stories are not disconnected events. There's a very consistent flow through these that I hope you'll see as we go through. We have a lot to learn from kids. I think you would agree with me on that. We see parents, verse 13 says, they brought little children to him that he might touch them. I think it's Luke that says they were babies or infants. So first we learn about these parents, what moved them to bring their kids to Jesus. It was a common thing, if there was a great man, to want your children to be blessed or touched by that person. Maybe you have a story of in your life when you met someone. It wasn't too long ago, the Pope was in the area. He was in Philadelphia, and people come out to be touched by him, just a touch of the hand or a handshake or some kind of blessing is seen with great notoriety. And so not uncommon that they'd be bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, that he might touch them. And that the word for touch is a touch that would be changing. I think they believed that if only, we've seen what Jesus would do through a touch. You know, the woman who has an issue of blood. She just said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." And when she did, power went out from him. And he touches lepers, and they're made whole. So there's power. And they no doubt knew that. And so the thing they wanted to do was bring their babies. And it's 11 o'clock this morning. We have a baby dedication, which is going to just be perfect timing for the passage. But they want to bring them, that he can touch them. And so I think I love the heart of the parents, and I don't have to tell this group, I think you all already know, kids can't bring themselves to church. And it's not just that, it's not just about coming to church. You can bring your kids to church, but never bring them to Christ. Now, I hope that when they come here, we're doing our best, but we get them 1 hour a week. Maybe, if you bring, maybe once, maybe you only come a couple times a month, and so we get to do what we do only very minimally compared to what you do. You don't need church to bring your kids to Christ. Now, you need church as part of being part of the body of Christ, but I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm not downplaying church involvement. What I'm saying is we live in the culture of the experts. We have the experts that are experts. These experts do this for our kids, and those experts do that for our kids, and these experts do this for our kids, and we carry our kids all over the place so they can have the experts doing everything for them. Well, you are the expert, your mom, your dad. And the best way to bring your kids to Christ is through family devotionals. Just through them watching the way you live, the way you talk, the things you say, that you can say, "Hey, this is what the Lord has done for me," and you can bring them. Absolutely. We don't have Christ right there to bring our kids to, right, physically speaking. But they did, and so bring the kids they did. Now, the problem was, when Jesus saw it, when they brought the kids, the disciples rebuked the people that brought them. They rebuked the adults. They said, hey, get those kids out of here. Hey, Jesus is a little too busy for you guys. He's got important things to do. You ever been in a church like that where there's just no room for the kids and then the adults get all grumpy about the kids? I mean, I'm so thankful for the children's ministry here and for Tom and his heart for kids. And so the disciples, now they had a lesson on this just a few verses back in chapter 9, verse 37. Jesus said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me," as he took a little child up in his arms. So I'm thinking they missed the lesson, or at least they're failing the test, because they rebuked the parents. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He was more than a little upset, I guess you could say. He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." That's fantastic. He says, "You guys are knuckleheads." Now, he didn't say that. I said that. "You're keeping the very kids away that we really need to learn from about what the kingdom of God is all about. We have something to learn from these kids." I mean, I love, kids just say what's on their mind, don't they? I mean, there's a young girl in the fellowship, so sweet, man, some great kids around here. Just love them. And I really like to build a relationship with the little kids. Sometimes I carry my little Pez candy thing around because I want the kids to know me personally too. Because someday they're going to be teenagers and someday you're going to be calling me and saying, "Can you talk to my teenagers?" And if I have no relationship with them, at that point, it's kind of, we're behind the eight ball. So I like to start just getting to know the kids. And so this one young girl had given me a card and a little present for, I don't know, it was maybe last Christmas or something. And so when her birthday rolled around, I made her a little birthday gift, a little, what they call a glitter jar. And so I gave it to her, and she wrote a card to me. It says, "Dear Pastor Steve, thank you so much for the glitter jar. Whenever I get bored, I look at it and think about you." Kids are just precious. I mean, you can't pay for stuff. Hallmark can't touch that. That's great. So we have so much to learn from kids, and especially, you know, not just about technology. You know, I know you rely on your kids when it's technology. You know, "I don't know how to program this thing," or "I don't know how to work that thing. Can you get me on this? Can you use this and show me how to do that?" What we have to learn about little children from, when you watch them, you learn about what it takes to be a Christian. You learn about what it takes to be saved. Because that's what he says. Don't forbid them to come. They're the ones that get it right. What is it about them that is so right? It's the fact that they are wired to believe. They are wired to trust. They don't need a whole lot of proof. All you got to tell them is, you know, some red guy that wears a red suit comes down this little tiny chimney, comes out the, we don't even have a fireplace in the house, but that doesn't bother me, and he puts presents under the tree. I mean, that's, and kids are, okay, what time do I get up? You know, when do the presents come? They don't, you know what I'm saying. They don't need a lot of proof. They're not overthinking the thing. And so you and I will look at that and say, well, we're adults, and we know that's gullible, you know, or this is gullible. We don't want to be taken advantage of, because you've been taken advantage of. You've been lied to. The world is filled with lies. And so we are so afraid to just believe. Kids don't have that problem. They don't hyperthink it. They're wired to trust. And they also understand how to receive a free gift. They got no problem receiving a free gift. You watch a child, they don't worry about, you know, when it comes time, when the baby food is getting served, you know, when I sit there with it scooping out the green beans or maybe the yummy stuff like banana pudding or something like that, they're not going, "Now, wait a second, what do I have to do to earn this? What's this going to cost me?" Because everything comes with a price. I mean, we know that. There's got to be some catch to this. Nothing is free. Kids have no problem just receiving a free gift. Man, my son, a number of years ago, I had gotten him some new shoes, you know, and I have the adult mentality of those are your good shoes, right? Those are the ones you keep nice. You got your play shoes, you got your good shoes, and so I see him out in the backyard, and we had this big pile of dirt, and I don't know why kids need expensive presents. They get him a pile of dirt and some rocks, and they're happy that way. Good parents for Christmas, just point up, pile of dirt. Pastor said, pile of dirt. Hours to play with dirt and cardboard boxes. If you really want to give them a special Christmas, they'll open the box, throw out the present, and just let them play with the box. You know, they just love the box. But we'd gotten in these shoes, and so he's outside, and he's running on the dirt pile in his new shoes. And I opened the door. Jacob, what are you doing? Those are your new shoes. You're going to get your new shoes dirty playing on the dirt pile. And I'm telling you, floored me. He just looked at me and said, Dad, I don't care about shoes. I just love life. He's like 5 years old. I had to go pray. What? I'm not sure I'm even saved at this point, you know. Just enjoy, you know. Kids just enjoy. That's what the magic of Christmas. If you got little ones in your house, the excitement, the joy is because they just believe. And they're ready to receive whatever it is. And so I'm not saying, you know, we're not talking about tooth fairies and elves and all that stuff. We're talking about God. And because there's a part of you that doesn't want to be taken advantage of, that doesn't want to be gullible, that doesn't want to believe a lie because you know the world is full of them, then when it comes to faith and this existence of God, you're like, I'm not sure I can. I got to see some proof. I got to. And then you never enjoy it. You never enjoy it because you're so hesitant to actually embrace something that you have no proof for. And there is proof, by the way. There is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet still, you hesitate. But kids have something to teach us. They don't hesitate. And look what Jesus says next. Assuredly, I say to you, hey, you guys can trust this. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. The word by no means in the Greek, it's called emphatic negation. It is the strongest negative you can have in the Greek. It means it is not possible. He says, and the way they word it here is by no means. In other words, if you don't come by faith, believing, and ready to receive, then there's no other way in. There's only one way into the kingdom. And that's as a little child. You got to come by faith to receive a gift without questioning it, without doubting it, without wondering. And then when you get there, it restores joy to your life. Quit worrying about how God did this. Quit worrying about what the Trinity is all about. Just accept it. Accept that your brain is not big enough to comprehend all the mysteries of the universe. And neither is Stephen Hawking's brain. As big as it is, as much smarter it is than mine. Sometimes being too smart gets in the way, doesn't it? Or thinking you're too smart. Paul said, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Fools. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Awesome. Love it. Now, that is directly contrasted with this next passage, which we know as the rich young ruler. Verse 17 picks it up. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So the contrast is already being set up. We don't know his composite picture just from Mark. All we know is he's just called one who came running. We know later on that he has great possessions. I think it's Matthew that says he was rich. So we know he's wealthy. And we know that he is a ruler. One of the other gospels says he is an arche. In the Greek, it means a first one. So he had some type of prominent position. He was a leader of some sort. And we also learn in another gospel that he was a young man. And so that's why we call him the rich young ruler. That's a composite character of him. He is living the dream, isn't he? I mean, he's got youth. How many of you have ever felt like, yeah, youth is wasted on the young? We've said that before. Yeah, he's got youth. And he's got money and stuff. And he's got position and success in terms of from the world standpoint. He's got, you'd think this guy has got it all. I mean, what possibly else could he want? What else could he possibly need? I mean, he's living the dream. And yet he comes running. He doesn't come walking or sauntering or casually. He comes running to Jesus. These things are really on his heart. Having it all, he's still concerned about something that he realizes he's not certain about, and he wants to be certain about it. And what is that thing? That's eternal life. He's got money, he's got position, and he's got power, he's got leadership. And yet he's still concerned about his eternal life. And I've met people that have all of that. None of that stuff will give you security, truly. None of that stuff will answer the question about what happens when I die. And he knows it. So this is a good thing. I mean, we can be hard on this young guy, but this is a good thing. But his whole paradigm is wrong. His whole way of approach, because he comes with a preconceived notion about the kingdom. He comes with a preconceived notion about heaven, and it's revealed in his question. Because his question is, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he comes with the understanding that eternal life is something I do for, I work for. It's a works rewards system. And so based on that understanding, now just tell me, I understand that it's I do something and I get this as a reward, but I just don't know what it is I have to do. I still feel like there's something I haven't done. I still feel like I'm not there. And if this is the approach to God that you have, you'll always feel that little place where you know you haven't quite done what you need to do. And so you'll always be searching for, what is that thing I have to do? Is it reading the King James Bible? Is it, you know, wearing this? Is it doing that? Is it praying more? There's always a perpetual unsettledness about the person who's always trying to earn eternal life. So he's got this paradigm in his mind about doing to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And so notice back there, he does come to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus, instead of jumping right into, well, here's the thing you have to do for eternal life, he doesn't jump right into answering his question. First, he comments on something he said. Jesus was a great listener. And if there's one thing I really want to be better at in my life, is being a listener. Because when you actually take time to listen, you hear things and you pick up on things. If you want to do counseling, if you want to help your friends, you got to not be so busy thinking about what you're going to say next that you actually miss what's being said, because there's a lot of clues. And this guy, in a simple word, good teacher. Because that's what life was about for this guy, be a good person. But Jesus says, well, what does good really mean anyway? You want to say, well, we go to the downtown mall, you're witnessing to someone, say, well, are you a good person? You give them the good person test, right? Are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. Well, what does that mean? How do you know? I mean, good is a relative term. Good compared to what? And for them, and this is what Jesus says, son, you are using the word good far too casually. Now, Jesus isn't saying he's not God, because Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. He's not saying that he's not God. Some people say that. What he's saying is, you have to be careful of your use for the word good, because there's only one who is truly and thoroughly and convincingly and always good, and that's God. So if you want to be good, you have to be like God. Do you see that connection? Because that's what a lot of people say. I'm a good person. Well, compared to what? You see, we like to compare ourselves to people we see as worse than us. So compared to the guy who's in prison or the guy who's a murderer, compared to this person or the terrorist, I'm a pretty good person. But I don't see you comparing yourself to Mother Teresa very often. I mean, I can't outgive Bill Gates. He's got way more money than me, and he's very generous. Am I as good as him? How do you know? You can never know. But you can always know, Jesus says, there's only one that's really good. So you are all somewhat less than good. Sorry. Merry Christmas. Because only God is good. And of course, he was right. I mean, he was right in using that for Jesus. So he says to the guy, okay, babe, I'm going to go with you on this. Let's carry out your thought. He doesn't just correct him. I love this. He says, okay, let me meet you where you are. Let's follow out your reasoning. And he says, okay, well, you know what the commandments are. And they believe that you could be righteous by keeping all the commandments. That's what they believed. And so Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Connected to covetousness, honor your father and your mother. You know all, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. You know all those. Doesn't mention the first four that have to do with the relationship between God and man. He only mentions the second half of the law, the relationships between people, because that's how we typically define ourselves as good, by the way we deal with other people. So he gives him all those, and he says, and he answered and said to him, well, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I mean, I'm doing all this. I'm not doing all these things. I haven't committed adultery. Now, Jesus could have preached to him right here at the Sermon on the Mount, couldn't he have? And said, well, actually, adultery, if you've ever actually had lustful thoughts for a woman besides your wife, then you've committed adultery in your heart. He could have said, if you've ever been angry at a person in your heart, that's the seedbed of murder. If you've ever said, you know, I'd love to kill that guy. Well, yeah, you've murdered in your heart. He could have said that. He doesn't say any of those things, which is smart because sometimes we try to get in an argument with people about their righteousness. Well, I've done all that. No, you haven't. Yes, I have. No, I haven't. Yes, I have. And, you know, it's like a losing battle because they have this whole conviction in their mind that somehow they're good people. And it's very hard to explain to them that they're not. You have to think carefully as you're talking to people, and Jesus certainly does. Teacher, I've done all these things from my youth, I've not committed adultery. Well, way to go. Can't really do that one until you're married. And he answered, said, I've kept all these things. Man, so far, he's pretty confident. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't that great? He probably looked at him and said, oh, you poor guy. Man, if someone loves you, they'll tell you the truth. He loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. And that's all it takes is one thing. He probably lacked a lot more. But Jesus was only going to talk to him about this one thing that was clear and obvious. Jesus knew exactly the ability to put his finger on the issue in this guy's life. And so, but for you, that's it, one thing. You can do 1,000 things great. You can do 1,000,000 things in an awesome way. But there is some area of your life where you are falling short. Guaranteed, because you're human. There's one area, and that's all. One area is all it takes. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. So I don't believe that's an edict for all people, for all time, that everybody has to sell everything they have, and because we see in the New Testament, people had stuff. When in Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, people are selling possessions and sharing them with each other. We see Paul speak to the rich, let those who are rich, you know, in this with this world's good be rich in good deeds. He doesn't say to them, you guys are supposed to be selling everything and giving to the poor. So it's not a general edict, but he deals with this guy. He touches him in two areas, and if you'd like to take notes, you can write these two things down. He touches his security, he touches his identity. He says, sell whatever you have. Sell whatever I have. Well, then what am I going to have? I mean, then how am I going to live? How am I going to survive if I sell my stuff? What are people going to think of me? I mean, my stuff is my identity. If I sell it, then who am I? If I sell my car, if I sell that house and I move into a shack, or what if I become homeless with you, Jesus? I mean, God makes people givers. See, and this is not about don't do this and don't do that. Being righteous is not about what you don't do. The things that you don't do that you're not supposed to do, it's about the things that you don't do that you are supposed to do. And for this guy, see, here's the important thing. He had the paradigm, along with the salvation is something you earn, his whole paradigm of life, he's a rich man. And it's very common for people that are rich that have this mindset of, I'm rich because I worked hard. I'm a self-made man. I worked hard to get where I am. And what I have now is a reward for my hard work. And I'm not saying hard work is bad. The Bible's clear about working hard, but not working hard for the Lord, to be a testimony to Him and what He does in your life. It's interesting, our view of money. I realize to be a giver, I have to make a decision to live at a lower level so someone else can live at a higher level. Jesus became poor so we could become rich. He's the ultimate giver. Now, it's not just about, and it's not, I've seen poor people that are greedy, and I've seen rich people that are generous. I mean, I am so blessed by some of the folks in this fellowship that have means and how generous they are. How generous they are. But the problem is when your identity is in your money and your security is in your money, then that's where your trust is, right? And if that's where your trust is, that's who your God is, and you can't have two gods. So he says, this is the thing you lack. You really want to enter into eternity, you got to get rid of the thing you trust besides me. Anything that comes in the way of you trusting me is going to keep you from me. So he says, sell whatever you have and give. Interesting in the New Testament. I love this. Because we have that same mentality. I'm going to work hard. This is my reward for working. I deserve this. And the people that are poor, well, if they would just not be so lazy, if they would work for a living, then they would. And you can go on with that. The Bible says this. It says, let him who stole, this is Ephesians chapter 4, steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands what is good so he can buy a house in Miami and have a good retirement. That's not what it says. It says, let him who stole steal no more, rather than work with his hands what is good, so he has something to give him who has need. So the blessing, those of us that have good jobs and have secure jobs and can earn an income, the blessing is that we have an opportunity to be generous with what we've had, what we've been given, with what God's given us. It's awesome. So giving, whatever you have, give it to the poor. You can just feel him like, oh no. And you will have treasure in heaven. Is that what you, I mean, that's where you, when you give like that, your treasure's in heaven, but I want my treasure here. And that's what we might not say it, but that's what we think. I want treasure here. And then you take up your cross and you follow me. Peter, James, John, Matthew, the tax collector, they had all done that. They had given up jobs. The security of a life fishing. I mean, really, the problem is when you have stuff to lose. When you're poor, what do you got to lose? What's the risk in it if I'm poor? Matter of fact, James chapter 5, because in James's time, the church was really like lifting up the rich, and we see it even today, the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine. That's not doing people a favor. If it's true that rich people, it's harder for them to enter the kingdom of heaven, then telling people they're going to be rich is like saying, I'm going to make it really hard for you to enter heaven. It's like a backwards thing. But they were like so enamored with the rich. And James says to them, wait a second. What are you guys doing? The rich got rich, many of them, by taking advantage of you, the poor. So why are you enamored with them? They've cheated people. And matter of fact, I have an interesting article here. Time Magazine. Why the rich are less ethical. And again, look, I want to, before I read this, there are some very poor people in this congregation and there are some wealthy people. And it's not about whether you're rich or poor. It's about whether you're greedy or not, whether you're trusting in your riches. And I tell you, I know some folks that God has blessed them with some money and they are so, you can tell they have it, but it's not an issue. It's not something that they focus on and are driven by. Why the rich are less ethical. They see greed as good. Time Magazine. While stereotypes suggest that poor people are more likely to lie and steal, new research finds that it's actually the wealthy who tend to behave unethically. In a series of experiments involving everything from dangerous driving to lying in job negotiations and cheating to get a prize, researchers found that across the board, richer people behaved worse. But rather than class itself, the authors suggest that it's views about greed that may largely explain the difference. And this is the views about greed. I'll just read this one other sentence from the article. When researchers examined the connection between beliefs about greed and unethical behavior, they found that class was no longer a significant variable. So it wasn't about rich or poor. In other words, rich people tended to take advantage of others primarily because they saw selfish and greedy behavior as acceptable, not just because they had more money or higher social status. So for many people, they see greed as a good thing. And this guy may have felt that way too. He may have felt, hey, God's, you know, this is God's gift to me. And James said, woe to you, rich. You take advantage of the poor, you cheat them, you steal from them, and that's how you make yourself rich, and your stuff is just going to mold and rot, and it's not going to be, it's not going to be there for you. And he says, hasn't God made it so that the poor are the ones who need to be rich in faith? The poor are the ones that are actually rich. The children are the ones that actually get it. This rich guy misses the very thing the kids understood. So, verse 22 says, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sad, just like every person who comes to tries to come to God by works, by earning it. You're just going to be sad all the time. And I'm telling you, my observation of the body of Christ, I'm just not seeing a lot of joy these days. I'm really not. It's just an observation. I'm just seeing, and it's, the world is stressful, and I know all that. But this rich young ruler, he walks, Jesus doesn't chase him down. He walks away from Jesus. We don't see Jesus. He says, wait, come back. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to make you wealthier and richer, and that'll be a demonstration of his blessing in your life. He doesn't chase him down. He lets it rest there. And we don't know what happens to this guy. The story just ends there. He misses it. He misses what the kids get. Fantastic. And then it's a teaching opportunity. So Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Why were they astonished at that? Because they believed that riches were the sign of God's blessing in your life. If you were a leper, you were cursed by God. And if you were a wealthy ruler, you were blessed by God. That God rewards good behavior. And if you're, think about the book of Job. Well, Job, you're suffering, you're struggling. It must be something you're doing wrong. God is getting you because of something you're doing wrong. And God is clearly blessing us because we're just doing so much right. That's where self-righteousness develops. And so that's what the disciples, the Pharisees had. They believed that all that they had was showing a demonstration that they were doing everything right. And he says, man, how hard it is for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Blew them away. They thought that was completely opposite. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, I like that he calls them children. How hard it is for those who, clarifying, trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Ah, now we see the issue. How hard it is for those that have their security in riches, for those that have their identity in issues in riches, for those that are looking to those things for in the time of need. By the way, you can substitute, how hard it is for those. Maybe it's the poor that trust in the government. And it's interesting, in Ukraine, they don't build high-rises. From the time of communism, you go to Ukraine now, we've been there a couple times, none of the buildings are high-rises. Like in America, we got taller is better. But in communist Russia and Soviet Union, all the buildings were low. Do you know why that is? They never wanted people looking up. They don't want you to look up. And the government is who you trust, and the government... Anything else you trust in besides the Lord is an idol. And he says to them, those who trust in riches, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when we were in Israel, we get camel rides at this place called Genesis Land. There's camels there, and I brought a needle with me. And Luke says this is a medical needle, little medical surgical needle that you use for stitches. The word that Mark uses is one of a sewing needle. I can't even put a little piece of thread through the eye of a sewing needle. Like I got to, my glasses, got to look like that and try to get that thing through there. Now, some people say, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the camel's gate, called the eye of the needle, and the people would come, they'd have to unload their camel, and the camel would have to kneel, and that's how they went. There's a really small gate, and that preaches great, but it's just not true. There's no gate called the eye of the needle gate, and that you had to come and go under. This is a proverb that demonstrates impossibility. I mean, you'd have to squash that camel pretty small. Rolling pin, I don't know how you want to do it, just to try to, we got a pasta maker at home, we could kind of churn him through that, I don't know how to get him to that, to get him through there. It's an impossibility. In other words, he's saying it's impossible for someone who trusts in riches. You cannot serve two gods. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? I mean, you're blowing our minds. You're blowing our minds. You see, hard works and reward versus grace gift. If you think you're going to earn it, you'll never get it. If you receive it as a gift, you'll have it right there. And that's why he says, they say, well, then how is this possible? Who can be saved? Hey, with men, it's impossible. I mean, if you're relying on your efforts to get you to heaven, it's impossible. Can't do it. Jesus raised the bar for this guy. I said, all right, you know, just this. Here's one thing. Let me raise the bar for you a little bit. Sell everything and give to the poor. I can't do that. Well, you could say, you could have yourself convinced that I'm earning my way and it's all about my works, and then we could raise the bar. If you say, have you done this? No, I can't do that. Eventually, you'll get the bar so high, it's higher than you can get. And that's when you'll have to admit and confess that it's only by grace. It's only by grace, because I can't jump over a bar that high. I can get this high, but not that high. With man, it's impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. God has offered it to you as a gift. It's a gift that you didn't have to pay for, but was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a prepaid gift card. Heaven for you, paid for, you just receive it. And Peter began to say, Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. Peter, he likes to have the badge on his, we've done that, you know, because that rich guy, he failed, but we're succeeding. Oh, Peter, you're so much like us. He blew it, but not us. So Jesus answered, it doesn't rebuke him. He says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first, just as the rich young ruler was an arche, a first one, will be last, and the last first. I love that passage, and I would say my life is a big, giant amen to that. James and John, there they are in the boat. Jesus says, hey, come with me. Their father Zebedee is there. They drop the nets. See you, Dad. We're out of here. We're going to follow this itinerant Jewish rabbi. They dropped the job and went to follow Jesus. And he says, look, I say to you, man, there's no one that has made any of those sacrifices to follow me. Maybe for you it's family. Maybe it's your family. And it's the fact that they're not Christian. They're not walking with the Lord. Maybe it's a Muslim family. And when you step out of that, and there's lots of testimonies of it, when you step out of that, you leave your family. You are dead to them. Do you know what a sacrifice that is? You know what that costs? And then maybe you get kicked out of your village. We met Hindus in India and Nepal when we were there that had gotten run out of their villages when they became Christians. And persecutions, Mark said, or Jesus said, and persecutions. But let me tell you what God blesses you with. And I can say this for my family, you know, we have hundreds of brothers and sisters and fathers, spiritual mothers. I got some men in this fellowship that are, I love my father, my biological father. He's a good man. He's an awesome father. I've learned a lot of great things from my parents. But there's some guys in this fellowship that are equally important to me. They're like spiritual fathers. And children, I mean, these kids, they come running across and they jump into my arms. It's like, I'm so blessed and just to be part of the body of Christ. And that's what, there's nothing I've given up that God hasn't given me back 100 times more when I chose to walk away from what I walked away from to become a Christian, a pastor. Hey, would I say, God, man, what a bummer. Look what I'm stuck with. You know, look at you guys. But not just in this time. So there is a reward here. There is a reward. You get to be part of this family called the body of Christ. And it's awesome. And as if that was not enough, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. See, because the ones who want to do it by works, the ones who are the first ones, the ones who are the ones pursuing things this world, they're going to miss it. And the ones who are just ready to believe and say, I don't understand it. I don't care. I want to receive it. I want to experience it. I'm done trying to figure it out. I'm done trying to work it out. I'm done trying to calculate it out. I'm just ready to believe. And you watch your life change. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Merry Christmas to you all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, if I could invite the praise team back up. Father, I know even many that have sat in church for years, still coming on their own merit. And you've challenged us this morning, Lord. You've challenged us to receive you as little children, to have that willingness to believe without proof, to have that willingness to just receive what's offered, the gifts, the presents, and to receive the joy and the fulfillment that comes from that. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would experience. Because, Lord, it's what is there to hold on to when you have everything? You've given us everything, Lord. It's so easy to give when you're full. Lord, I pray if there's anyone this morning that needs to know you, that you'd give them the courage to confess it and accept the gift this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand, and if you are touched by what's been said this morning, after the last song, I just want to invite you to come up. I'll be sitting on the steps up here and love to talk to you about what it means to live by faith. Amen.